Let's see if I do that well. I've entitled today's sermon, No Matter the Cost. And in this we see, and we're going to see as we look at the rest of chapter 14 this morning, we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas ultimately paid a high price to continue to bring the message of the Lord to people on their evangelistic journey. And within this, with that scripture, I want to sum that up together in just one sentence. And it's that to build the kingdom of God, we must triumph in suffering, strengthen our achievements, and complete our mission. And I want you to think about that, because that's what they did. They went through suffering, they triumphed in suffering, then they dealt with what they had achieved, they undergirded it, they built upon it, they made sure that it was going to last, and then ultimately they completed the mission that they had been sent out for and that they themselves had set their hearts to accomplish. And there's an awful lot that we can learn from that this morning. For those of you who have your bulletins in there, I usually include this thought to ponder at the start, and this week is no different than that. What motivates people to sacrifice everything to tell people about Jesus? Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, lists people who achieve great things for God, but also tells of those who suffered or were killed for God, as well as many who died without experiencing the fullness of God's promises. Faith does not equal earthly success, whether in triumph or tragedy. So if we're not working for success or victory or something measurable, what keeps us going? Hebrews 11:16 gives us the answer. They desired a better heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Only a heavenly perspective, folks, will keep us on track no matter what. That's what kept Paul and Barnabas on track through it all, was that heavenly perspective. Some of you may have heard of William Whiting Borden. He was the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. Many of you heard of like Borden milk or other kinds of things, dairy products. And he came from a wealthy family, and he was raised in that wealth. And when he graduated high school, he received a trip from his parents, a trip around the world. This was around the turn of the last century, so that's when, you know, journeying around the world took some time. It wasn't flying. It was by boat, that kind of thing. And as he was traveling, he went through Asia, he went to the Middle East, he went to Europe, and as he went, he felt this growing burden of lost people. And that was a burden that actually had gotten started in his heart years earlier when he had attended a rally with Dwight L. Moody, heard him preaching, got touched in the heart for lost people. And so as he's doing this worldwide journey and seeing all these people that don't know Jesus, he feels more and more God nudging him to missions. And when he wrote home at one point, because it took him about a year to do that journey, he wrote home and he informed his parents that he was thinking of preparing for going to the mission field. And his dad wasn't real happy about that. He said, at least go to college first before you make any kind of decision. But even as he was working through that, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible: no reserves. To follow Christ could well mean to him that he would turn his back on the family wealth, the Borden family riches. But he wrote those two words: no reserves. He attended Yale, and he had a tremendous impact upon the student body for Christ. There were not many that prayed or really held on to Christ early in his freshman year. By the time he left, out of a student body of about 1,300, 1,000 were attending morning prayer meetings that he had started 4 years earlier with just a handful of people. His impact was that dramatic. And so after going to Yale, he then went on to Princeton to study theology. And when he graduated from there, he went to Egypt. Well, actually, before I even do that, after graduating in Yale, before going on to Princeton, he was offered some very, very high-paying jobs. But he felt that God was calling him to the mission field, and nothing shook that determination. And so once more, he took his Bible out. He wrote two more words in them. He wrote, "No retreat." So then he went to Princeton, and he studied theology, and when he graduated from there, he went to Egypt to study Arabic because he felt called by God to reach a very specific Muslim people. And while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis. He never got to the mission field. He never even got that far in his language studies before he died. But also before he died, he wrote these two words, "No regrets." Those three statements summed up his life. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. And some would look at his life and they'd say, "Oh, what a wasted life. He turned his back on the family business. He didn't even make it fully to the mission field." But no life is wasted in Jesus. And in fact, the story of his life motivated thousands to go to the mission field. And so we've got to be careful when we look at our own lives or we look at somebody else's life to judge that or to not judge that according to worldly success or any kind of worldly fulfillment, that we have to be, like Paul and Barnabas, having that heavenly perspective, because that's what matters, and that's the only thing that has eternal, lasting value to what we do. Thomas A. Kempis had once made this statement: "If you're not willing to suffer adversity, how will you be the friend of Christ?" We want to remember that as we're looking at this today. So to give a little bit of a background on the book of Acts, for those who are just visiting with us, we've been going through the book of Acts steadily with a few digressions for about the past year. And what's notable about it is that while it's called the Acts of the Apostles, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit building his church, expanding his church, empowering his church. And what's notable is that in every chapter except chapter 27, there's always something about evangelism. This book is the first church history textbook, a history of evangelism. So at this point, as Paul and Barnabas are out there on the mission field, it's around AD 46, 47, right around there, and they're on their first missionary trip, having been sent out from Antioch in Syria, and they've been doing a lot of travel. Now, as we saw 2 weeks ago in the previous chapter, chapter 13, the last part of it, Paul and Barnabas initially had some success preaching in a different Antioch, this one, Pisidian Antioch, and they were forcibly expelled from the city. After making disciples, after having some success in preaching the gospel, the synagogue rulers and some of the Gentile rulers stirred up the crowds against them, and in a near riot situation, they were expelled physically from the city. They shook the dust off their feet as they were leaving in protest against their treatment. And then they went on to Iconium. Now, Iconium was about 85 to 90 miles south, southeast of Pisidian Antioch. And so it would have been a 4 to 5 day journey. Remember, they're on their feet. They don't have automobiles, trains, other kinds of things. So for them to get anywhere, they've got to walk. And after preaching the gospel in Iconium, a great multitude of both Jews and Gentiles believe the message. But once again, you've got unbelievers, in this case unbelieving Jews, who stir up the Gentiles and they poison the minds and the souls of these people against Paul and Barnabas. Now, even though that conflict is happening, Paul and Barnabas stay there for a while. In fact, it even notes that because of the resistance, they spoke more boldly and they stayed there for a while. And God was even doing many signs and wonders through them as a witness to their to the message that they were giving the people. But again, ultimately, the leaders stirred up the people so much that you had another practically mob kind of situation. They determined they were going to physically assault Paul and Barnabas and then stone them. Paul and Barnabas heard about it, probably just in the nick of time, and they managed to get out of town just ahead of that lynch mob. And from there, they went on to Lystra to preach the gospel there. Now, Lystra was a fortified Roman frontier outpost, and that was about 20, 25 miles south-southwest of Iconium. So that was only about a day's journey away. And as we saw once last week when we were looking at that passage, we saw that Paul and Barnabas, through the power of God, heal a man who has been lame from birth. And the idol-worshipping people of Lystra think that they're actually a couple of Greek gods, that they're Zeus and Hermes come down from heaven, and they want to sacrifice animals to them. They want to worship them. But Paul and Barnabas put a stop to that, although it takes some effort because these people are convinced that they're gods. Ultimately convinces them, no, we're just men like you. Turn away from your worthless idols. Now, that was bold preaching to tell people that gods that they have worshipped their entire life and that their ancestors have worshipped, to say that's just worthless uselessness, and you have to turn from them to the one true living God. But they did actually manage to stop them from sacrificing to them, and then they stayed there for a while preaching the gospel to them. And that brings us to today's scriptures. And the first part we're going to see is what I call undaunted courage. And so beginning with verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, there's an awful lot in that short sentence, and we're going to take a look at that. You know, the author, Luke, doesn't really give us a whole bunch of details, and so we have to dig a little bit. You know, for example, he doesn't tell us how much time has passed between the healing of the lame man and when Paul is actually stoned, because it does note in a following verse that disciples gather around Paul after he's stoned. And that means they were there long enough to tell people about Jesus and actually see people come to Christ and to start to disciple them as well. So there's been some indeterminate amount of time since they healed the man who was lame and when Paul is stoned. And you may remember as well when we, you know, this was a while back when we looked at Paul when he was at that point still known as Saul. You know, he persecuted the believers then when he was in Jerusalem. And not only that, he was so zealous and he hated them so much that he got on the road to Damascus, which was 140 miles north of Jerusalem. And he made that journey along with some friends because he was going to persecute the Christians there as well. That was dedication. That was commitment. That was zeal, despite how misplaced it was. And likewise, those who pursued Paul and Barnabas from Antioch and Lystra Well, first of all, they would have traveled 85 to 90 miles just to Iconium. And then from there, they would have, from Antioch to Iconium, that was about 85 to 90 miles. So they had to travel that far. And then they went down to Lystra to join their compadres there. And that's another 20, 25 miles. So basically, they've traveled about 110, maybe 115 miles, again, on foot, just to get Paul and Barnabas. You know, that's commitment. That's determination. And it shows these folks are serious. They're out for blood. They are going to stop what they believe is heresy, and they're not going to take no for an answer. So once they get to Lystra, they persuade the multitudes to turn against Paul and Barnabas. And I wonder how hard was that to do? You know, these are folks who actually just saw a lame person, someone who'd been unable to walk since he was born. And they saw him get up and walk. They heard the words of life. But you know, crowds can be fickle things. And groupthink can take over pretty quickly in large gatherings of people. A few choice words here. A little innuendo over there. Some deception or maybe even outright lies told at the right time. And you can convince people of almost anything. As Albert Einstein once said, two things are infinite: the universe and human stupidity. And I'm not sure about the universe. So yeah, human stupidity. It's also been said, never underestimate the power of stupid people in large groups. And that's what you had here. You know, you get this groupthink happening, and people just check their common sense at the door. And that was proved true here. You know, regardless of how they were turned against Paul and Barnabas, they were turned against them. And instead of wanting to worship these people as gods, they want to kill them. And you know, we're not told where Barnabas is at this point, because only Paul's the one who gets stoned. Are they out roaming looking for him and they find Paul preaching and Barnabas isn't there? Or, you know, what happened? We're not told. All we know is that Barnabas is not there, just Paul is there. And this much we do know. They stoned Paul. We don't know how that scene played out. Did they just find him on the street? Was he preaching? Did they grab him? Did they just start stoning him right there? You know, we have no clue how the scene played out. But it is notable, you know, as one commentator had mentioned, stoning was the most common form of urban mob violence in the Gentile world. Stones, tiles, cobblestones, which are round stones on the surface of the old roads, those were readily available in ancient streets. And obviously, when crowds stoned a transgressor, they sought that person's death. So this crowd is intending to kill Paul. And then it notes, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And again, normally executions were done outside the city walls, not inside. So in this case, they may have dragged out the body just for purity reasons. We're not told why they did that versus just leaving it in the streets. But they dragged Paul's body out. And I want you to picture this a moment. You have Paul's bloody, bruised, limp body laying on a city street. Dozens of stones of all sizes around him and even on him. Some of the men of the crowd, maybe even some of those Jewish instigators of this, check him out. He's not moving. He doesn't appear to be breathing. He appears dead. And then a few men grab his body, maybe by his wrists or his arms, or maybe even by his ankles, and they drag him out of the city, through the city gate, and they dump the body unceremoniously to one side, expecting essentially that by nightfall, wild animals from the surrounding area are going to come and consume the body and generally dispose of it. In their minds, Paul does not even deserve the respect of a burial. And then leaving his body, they return to the gates, through the gates, into the city. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The violent crowd has gone away. The disciples go out to Paul's body, and they gather around it. You know, Just imagine, they're standing there in shock. They're mourning. They don't know what to do. We're not told anything beyond that, except they're standing around Paul's body. And then suddenly, to their amazement, the body moves. And Paul gets up on his feet in their presence. You know, what's notable here is that Luke does not tell us, was Paul actually dead? And in fact, I talked to a friend of mine who's been a pastor for many years, and I said, what's your take on this one here? Because most of the commentators I read suggest that Paul really wasn't dead. But when you think about it, these are people who dealt with death regularly, if not even on a daily basis. People died at home. They didn't die in some hospital, some sterile situation away from others. They killed their own animals for food. They knew what death looked like, and they thought Paul was dead. So was Paul dead? You know, Luke was a doctor. Again, he would know what dead looked like, but he wasn't there. So he had to go on the stories of the people that he was able to interview. So at the best, he can say Paul appeared dead. Anybody here has seen the movie The Princess Bride? Yeah. I'm reminded of the scene where the hero has been killed, and the Max the magician says, oh, your friend's only mostly dead. Well, I'm not sure if Paul was mostly dead or all dead or not dead at all. But regardless, that's the situation. He gets up. That's at the very least where the miracle does occur. There is a miracle here, even though it's very understated. He has just been stoned, at the very least, into unconsciousness to the point that he didn't even look like he was breathing, if not actual death, and then resuscitated from it. But he gets up, and he walks on his own, under his own steam, his own power, back into the city. And then the next day, he and Barnabas leave for a 60-plus mile journey. That is miraculous, because stoning would have left broken bones or bruises or all sorts of internal injuries or other kinds of things. And so in a moment, God brought healing to Paul. That, at the very least, we can guarantee is a miracle here. And God did that as well to show his favor upon Paul to the people of that city. It once again reinforced the message of Jesus Christ that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching. And it can look like that was a defeat because Paul was stoned and left for dead. But as one commentator had said, victory is manifested in his recovery, that instantaneous recovery that was as instantaneous as the man that they healed of his lameness and by his freedom of movement afterward. And there's an application point for us here as well, and this is this last scene here, Paul being stoned, even for doing the right thing. It shows us that being an instrument of God's saving blessing to others, even miraculous workings, is no guarantee that we're going to be immune from persecution, and that includes physical suffering. So just because things are going wrong in our lives and we're hitting a lot of opposition, that doesn't mean we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, folks. So we can't use our circumstances to judge God's blessing upon us, and in fact, that is an error that the health, wealth gospel makes, which just says, if you're doing the right things, God's going to bless you. You may be doing all the right things, and hell may be throwing everything it can at you, but you may still be in the very center of God's will. Now, we may ask, why did Paul go back into the city since they had just stoned him? Well, you know, it might not have been safe outside those city walls after dark. He might have needed to go inside on there. There may not have been houses near or anything like that, anywhere, place for him to stay. He may have gone inside because he wanted to show he was not afraid of the townspeople and anything they could do to him. And he wanted to show them that he was alive and healed because it demonstrated the power of Almighty God, the Almighty God that he had been preaching about. And it showed that God was on his side and had defended him. And his presence, being very much alive, even after being stoned, and being whole, remade whole, would have demonstrated to those pagans, the Gentiles, that God, the God he had been preaching about was in fact God over everything, including death. So it was a big object lesson there as well. And so they would see in him going back in and him meeting especially with the Christians that it would have just reassured them in their newfound faith that this God was worthy of being followed despite the persecution they saw Paul go through. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, now this is actually some versions will kind of separate this into a separate sentence into the next one, but at this point here, this is the part we want to just focus on, this first part of verse 21. In this brief sentence, it's all that Luke has to tell us about Paul and Barnabas's, they went, let me back up for a second, okay. So they departed to Derbe. That's where I wanted to go. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, this is all Luke tells us about their time in Derbe. We don't know anything beyond that, except that they preached the gospel and they made many disciples. We're not told how long they were there. We're not told if there were any miracles that occurred. We're not told if there was any opposition. All we know is that they were there long enough again to make disciples. Now, in contrast to their repeated experiences in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, it doesn't appear like they really met any notable resistance that was worth recording. And also, you know, their tendency was to go to a synagogue first and preach to the Jewish people. There's no mention of Jewish people here. There's no mention of a synagogue. So there may not be any of those things for them to follow their usual pattern. But there is one notable thing, and unless you look at a map, you're not going to know what it is. And I'll tell you about that because I'm going to show you a map in just a moment. From this point, we're going to see they decide to retrace their steps and go back to the churches that they've planted. Had they continued on, they could have, for about 150 miles, just gone straight east, and they would have wound up in Tarsus. That's where Paul was from. That's where they had friends. That's where they could have been taken care of. They could have at this point said, you know, we've done enough. We've suffered enough. We've worked hard enough. We've planted churches. We've told people about Jesus. We need a break. Let someone else go back and check out those other churches. And I wonder, was it any kind of temptation for them? But instead, we see their unwavering commitment. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, here is a map, and we're going to look at what's going on here. They were down here in Derbe. If you went over, as I was saying, this is Tarsus right here. You got to go over some mountains, that kind of thing, but it's a straight shot there. And then from there, they could have even ultimately gone back here to Antioch where they were from. Instead, and remember, this is Antioch. They came from Antioch and Iconium, and they came to Lystra, and that's where he was stoned, and then they went to Derbe, another 60 miles there. So they choose to go back Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to strengthen the believers. And it's actually amazing when you think about that. In Lystra, Paul was stoned to death, or to the point of death. Before that, Paul and Barnabas had to flee Iconium because of the threat of imminent violence and plans to stone them. And it all started in Antioch when they were driven out of the city in an almost riot-like situation. And now they're going to go back to support and strengthen the disciples they've led to the Lord and consider that. What courage, what amazing determination, what fearless vision that inspired them and led them on. And think about that thought that I mentioned at the beginning. It's the heavenly perspective that has got to drive us. That's what drove Paul and Barnabas, because you can really look and go, you almost got creamed in every single one of those cities. Why are you going back? Why not send somebody else? But they had the vision from God. Their purpose, as it mentions there, is the strengthening of the souls of the disciples. And that means that they want the new Christians to become more firm and unchanging and unshakable in their belief and in their attitude. And so look at how they were strengthened. They were exhorted to continue in the faith. Now, the faith, that was just a common expression that meant the Christian faith, not Judaism with its laws-based righteousness and performance, not the idolatrous pagan religions that the Gentiles had come out of, but the Christian faith. And look at how Paul and Barnabas encouraged them and exhorted them. We must, in other words, it's necessary, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever encouraged anybody like that, especially recently? You see someone going through a hard time, and what do you go? Oh, no, it's okay. God's on your side. It's like, no, through many tribulations. That's the way to the kingdom of God. All right, show of hands. Who's encouraged somebody with those words lately? Yeah. What a message. But again, it's that heavenly perspective that lays it out all on the table, no matter the cost. And in this case, being strengthened in their souls means being warned that tribulations and sufferings are coming. And folks, we want to be encouraged with the warning, because we've already seen it happening here, even in the U.S., as our freedoms are, especially our freedom of religion and worship, seems to be infringed upon by people who get offended by anything, including, you know, Christmas displays of the stable and Jesus. Tribulation will be there. At some point it's going to be there. But be encouraged. Be warned about that. Because it's almost taken for granted in the New Testament that tribulation is the normal lot of Christians. And so even though that's a grim message, many tribulations, their message, Paul and Barnabas's message, is one of hope. Because tribulations, these many tribulations, those are our entry point into the eternal kingdom of God. We get there, obviously, by the blood of Jesus. But it's through those tribulations, because Jesus himself endured those tribulations. And he himself had said, if they do this to the tree when it's green, what will they do when it's dry? In other words, once he's gone, if they could do this to the Lord of life, what will they do to his followers? And the only way this is a message of hope is if we view life from heaven's perspective. There ultimately is nothing to be gained in this world. As we saw with the young man Borden, it wasn't about riches, it wasn't about safety, it wasn't about security, it wasn't about predictability, it was about the kingdom of God. Because that's God's perspective, and that's the only thing that lasts. This world ends, 60, 70, 80 years, maybe 90 to 100 for a few people. But it ends. But eternity, that's what we need to live for. And by that eternal perspective. And we just need to recognize that no matter what the cost is, it's worth it. So when they had, So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. After encouraging the disciples, Paul and Barnabas turned their attention to strengthening the local church. by appointing good leadership. And you know, it's notable that they appointed elders in every church. That would mean that, because remember, they have house churches. They don't have big buildings even like we have here. A lot of house churches might have 15, 20, 30 people, occasionally maybe up to 50 or 60. But they didn't have these large buildings where they were able to congregate and gather. In each one of those, elders were appointed. And, you know, with this too, we have to recognize that this is presuming that every single believer, every single disciple is a member of the local bodies. And that's an important point because there's no such thing in God's perspective for Lone Ranger Christians. You know, those who just say, well, I don't need to go to church. I'm just fine. I can worship God. I can have my relationship with Him. The local body is vital. It's not an add-on. It's not an unnecessary part of our Christian experience. As they saw there, the local body, the local church body, was central to their identity, to who they were. And we're blessed in this church that we have this sense of community, that we belong to one another, that we encourage each other, that we help each other. You know, heaven forbid that we would at some point go, I can just watch online. I can worship God from my, you know, my home. I don't really need to interact with folks. There's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Why do I want to go there? All the excuses. God calls us to be around the imperfect people that make up the church body because we need each other. And then look at that next statement. Prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. And this reminds us of Paul and Barnabas when they were sent out from Antioch. They had been prayed over by the leaders in Antioch. And they had fasted with them in preparation of going out as well. And something about prayer and fasting just seems to break through all sorts of spiritual walls. And we want to be aware of that. You know, God's already called us as a church to be more aware of prayer, to be praying more, not just to be aware of it, but to actually do it. And I would even encourage us to start looking at fasting as well, because that brings breakthroughs. Whether we do it individually or maybe where we call some friends or fellow Christians to join us in fast, or maybe even at some point we call a church-wide fast for breaking the power of the enemy, for seeing God's breakthrough happen. They demonstrated this all the way back in the first century with the early church. And it's a lesson we want to learn as well. It's something we want to practice, just like they did. Now this word commend, where it notes they commended them to the Lord. It's a Greek word that regularly is used to refer to someone entrusting their money or their property to someone else's care. So in this case here, these fledgling congregations are being entrusted to Jesus by Paul and Barnabas. Jesus, who will care for them, grow them, inspire them, nurture them, teach them, and protect them by and through His Holy Spirit. And that comes back to a point that I have made repeatedly through this series. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to grow His church. We're co-laborers with God on this, but it is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to grow the church. It is our responsibility to partner with the Holy Spirit on that. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. All right, we need another map. So here we are one more time. They were in Antioch. That's where they ended up last. They went due south through, well, here's Pisidia. That's actually part of the region. And then Pamphylia, that's also a region there of Lycia. And then they come all the way down through those areas, which is a mountainous situation, and the road goes through there. They come to Perga, and then they go to Attalia. So they leave the churches they've planted, and they leave the new disciples that have become so dear to them, and they go south. They're retracing their steps from their early journey into there. Now, when they get to Perga, that's right here, right near the coast, about 8-10 miles in. When they were there last, they were just there briefly, and Luke does not note that they preached the gospel at that point when they were first coming through Perga. In fact, that's where, as I had mentioned before, it appeared maybe Paul might have gotten sick or something like that, because he refers later in his letter to Galatians, in that whole area above there where today he had been was of the region and province of Galatia. And he says, you know, it was because of an illness that I preached the gospel to you. And so conjecture has been when they, while they were in Perga, in the lowlands area, it's humid, it's hot, malaria, other kind of diseases there. Maybe Paul got that, caught that, and so they headed for the mountainous regions where it was cool, where it was dry, where there aren't a whole bunch of mosquitoes, and, you know, maybe for Paul to recover. We don't know on that. But in this case here, they're in Perga, and you know what they're doing? They're preaching the word again. They cannot stop themselves from telling people about Jesus. And then after preaching, they go south to that port city of Attalia, which is on, as we saw, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there's an application point that I want us to pick up real quickly. It's important as we're reading through all these different places, Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, Attalia, all the other ones as well. These are more than just names of cities or regions on a map. Each name represents people who live there, lost souls in each city or town, people who need Jesus. And it's easy when we're reading the book of Acts to skim over these names. And we miss the point. It's not really about the cities or the regions. It's about the people who are there. And I want to encourage us as we're reading scripture, especially descriptive things like this that name all these cities that we don't know, and maybe that we don't even bother pulling out a map to look at. They represent people who are near and dear to the heart of God, and he wants to see them saved. Let's never forget the people, because that's why Jesus came and died. So then we have the last section, what I call unfaltering completion. And from there, in other words, from Attalia, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, one last time with a map. They're here in Attalia, so they get on the boat there, and they sail over here to Seleucia, which is at the mouth of the Orontes River, which comes down from Antioch, and ultimately they're going to travel up and go to Antioch. That's where they started in Syria. Their journey is winding down now. And this phrase, you know, they went to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. That phrase, the grace of God, can also be defined as the Lord's generous favor and empowerment. And so despite all the hardships they went through, despite the challenges and the sufferings, God's favor had in fact rested on Paul and Barnabas throughout the whole trip, and his Holy Spirit had empowered all that they did, including affirming their message of Jesus with signs and wonders. And now, as this verse notes, they've completed the work. Now, the Greek word there for completed as well, it can also be translated to perform fully or to discharge, like you're discharging your assigned duties and completing them. So this idea is that they have fully performed in the task that they were sent out for. They did all that was required. They did all that was expected. They did all that could have been hoped. They were workmen approved by God. Now when they had come, and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done to them, done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Can't help but wonder, what kind of homecoming was that? You know, you got to remember, they don't have phones, cell phones, or even landlines. You know, they don't have, there's no pay phones, you know, in Lystra that they can dial home and just, you know, talk to anybody. Sending letters, we don't know if they even did that. I mean, that was unpredictable. Even getting a boat from Italia over to when they were returning to, you know, there's not these ferry lines that just go it. You know, they've got to find someone who's taken a cargo there or doing something else. So getting transport, getting messages back and forth could probably take just about as long as making the journey sometimes themselves. So they come into Antioch, and there's just got to be this wonderful, wonderful homecoming. Because they've been gone at least a year, maybe up to 2.5 years. We don't know how long they were gone. You know, it's noteworthy Luke didn't tell us how long they were gone. And I was wondering, you know, why didn't God choose to give us a little bit more information? How long they stayed at this place? How long they were gone? This kind of thing. And I think there was a specific reason for it. It's what happens on the journey that matters, not the amount of time that the journey takes. And that if we actually knew how long they were gone, that maybe we would try to use that as some sort of template for our missions that we're planning. And in this case, it's though. What is the mission? Let's define that and then see what God does with how long the time is going to be that it's going to take. And they reported all that God had done with them and that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You know, we have to remember, this was the church body that sent them out. And so they would have had a much, you know, much more than just a passing interest to find out what had happened on the journey. Also, too, because they had sent Paul and Barnabas out, they shared both the responsibility and the glory of their missionary service. That's something we were shown all the way back in the Old Testament with King David. I don't know if any of you remember the story that David's army was chasing some others, and there were about 600 of them, and 200 of them were so exhausted they couldn't continue on. The rest of them continued on and ultimately fought the battle and were victorious. The 200 that stayed back, you know, guarded the animals and the stores and everything else. And when the others came back, they didn't want to share any of the plunder that had been gained in the battle. And David said, no, those who remain with the supplies, those who take care of the home front, essentially, are worthy of it, worthy of reward, just like those that go out. And so these people in Antioch, same kind of thing, they gain from a heavenly perspective the reward of heaven for the work accomplished through Paul and Barnabas because they were part of the sending body as well. And we have that with ourselves. Not all of us are called to the missions field, but we are called to encourage them. We are called to support them. We are called to do all that we can to get the message of Jesus out there and to support people. And as we do that, we get the same reward in God's eyes. And maybe just a little bit of a challenge is, do we really take that principle seriously? You know, do we really diligently uphold our missionaries in prayer as much as we need to? You know, do we look for ways to support them? And even for those missionaries that this church supports, do all of us know all of their names? Do we know more or less the regions where they are? Because we do have missions updates. We do have it written down on papers. And those things are on even on the back of the bulletins most of the time. I encourage you, post those on your refrigerator or some other kind of place. Keep them in your Bible and pray for these people regularly. Labor with them in every way you can. So they stayed there in Antioch for a long time with the disciples. Now they probably, again, a long time, that indeterminate time that we're not told by Luke how long they were there. But obviously it was a time for recovering. It was a time to review what had been accomplished. It was a time to learn, perhaps, from what they had done and maybe what they could have done better or might have needed to tweak or even make plans for the next one, plan the next journey. Telling others about what had been accomplished. Hopefully that would envision others to go out into the mission field far and wide as well. But while they were there, no doubt they continued their work at Syria and Antioch, which before they left, they had been teaching and preaching, and maybe for Paul especially, maybe he's starting to write some of his letters there as well. But they've completed their first missionary journey now. And they did it well, as we saw at the beginning through the scripture, that to build the kingdom of God, we must triumph in suffering, strengthen our achievements, and complete our mission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul and Barnabas. We thank you for the sending church of Antioch. We thank you for Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, that your Holy Spirit directed and inspired him and directed and inspired every word. That we would know your heart for the nations. That we would see the victories and even the seeming defeats. Lord, may we learn to see more and more every day from a heavenly perspective. May we value more and more those things that matter to you, not earthly success, not money, not comfort, not grasping at things like a health, wealth gospel. Not looking for our own personal blessing, but to be a blessing to the world. Lord, may we take that same attitude, no matter the cost, as we live each day. And Lord, may we reach, even here, Bay County, and this city, these cities right around us, Panama City, Lynn Haven, all the others. Lord, may we have an impact far beyond our size in this community because you are a big God. And you're the one that we rely on and lean into and trust and follow. And Lord, now as we're going to be coming to the communion table as well, seeing what Jesus gave, no matter the cost, may we likewise be envisioned and encouraged. And Lord, may we experience that grace that you have bestowed on your people and that you bestowed on Paul and Barnabas. That favor, that empowerment. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.